Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 15th, we're studying Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4. In today's text, Jesus instructs his disciples to pray that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest, and then Jesus sends his 12 disciples with his authority. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it's great to be with you again. Thanks for having me.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to look at this text today.
We are coming out of a series of healings in which the conflict between Jesus and his opponents, chiefly the Pharisees, has been, let's say, getting going. It will be ramping up. And notably at the beginning of chapter 9, that pertains to what we're going to be talking about today, was the calling of Matthew from his tax collection table in order to come and follow Jesus. So as that, we have to keep all that in mind as we talk about this notion of both a harvest being out there and laborers needing to be sent into the harvest, and then later on, we'll talk about their names and some of their backgrounds and what that list tells us.
Our text today is almost a little bit of a flyover. It feels pretty transitional, right? Nothing quite happens per se, and Jesus doesn't really say much either. You know, we're in between a series of miracles and then another long discourse of Jesus. Yeah. What do we do with texts like this that just seem like a transition?
Right. I mean, it's like being in Kansas, but you know, the more that you're there, you know, the more there is to appreciate, honestly, you know, and it's a subtle eye sees many things that others do not. So this is a kind of a hinge between healing and teaching. And Matthew's got several of these. This is one of them that we're looking at today. And those hinges are going to tell you how the teaching, how the ministry and the teaching, right, the active service, usually in the case of Christ, his healings, relates to the teaching, because they have to be deeply interrelated. They're deeply interrelated, you know, active service, active love, and doctrine in his teachings themselves, not least the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. I mean, a giant chunk of what Jesus says is about this interrelationship between life and teaching. So this is one of the hinges between life and teaching. And as long as we keep that in mind, it, I think, makes it clearer that, yeah, they're little in the same sense that a hinge is a small part of a door. But if you don't have hinges, you don't have a functional door. You just have something in the way, or you don't have a door at all, right? So you need hinges. And these little hinges do give you a lot of information, but you do have to relate it to the other things going on in the gospel in order to see its importance.
So thinking about this as a hinge, then, you mentioned the opposition toward Jesus that's been starting but will ramp up later, especially after the missionary discourse. It does strike me that this text, then, in conjunction with the whole of chapter 10, helps us to get a sense that Jesus does know what he's doing. You know, he has just been accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons.
Yeah.
And you might like, well, is this right or not? This hinge text, along with the missionary discourse, I think prepares you for that greater opposition that Jesus and his disciples are going to face.
Yeah, because he's preparing for greater things. And if his interest were solely in the ministry he's been conducting thus far, you know, largely, if not entirely, in the Galilee where he's from, and particularly the lower Galilee, the Jewish part of the Galilee, he hasn't gone that many places thus far. He hasn't encountered that many people. He has not begun to speak with such clarity, let alone carry out the mission of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. All of that is to come. And what you can see here is his plan for expansion, that even after the resurrection, you know, if you think about this and you put today's text in connection with what's usually called today, these days in English speaking Christianity, the Great Commission, right? The very end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28. If you put them next to each other, you realize he has been planning for this all along, was not particularly understood back in chapter 9 and chapter 10, is not especially well understood, is surprising in his focus on these things at his resurrection, when he has the angels command the women to have his brothers meet him in Galilee. And then in Galilee, he issues what we usually call the Great Commission. And that is a commission about the extension of this labor, this ministry, this service of the gospel to the entire world, right? To, in the phrase that's in Mark, every creature. So all of that is in his heart and in his mind now, but there's always this, I think, disconnect, not just between Jesus and his opponents, obvious, a different disconnect, maybe in its own way, more regrettable, you might say, between Jesus and his disciples, because those whom he calls are not necessarily those who understand what he's saying and then what that means for their own lives.
We haven't really gotten too much insight into the minds of the disciples at this point in the gospel yet, have we?
Yeah.
I mean, we've heard Jesus teach them. He singled them out in the sense that the Sermon on the Mount was directed toward them, even as others overheard it. But we haven't heard a ton of their response at this point. That's coming too.
Yeah, and Matthew is different from, say, Mark, right? I mean, Mark, I think I've said before on this show, I would call, if I wrote a book about it, I would call the book Slow Learners. That's my Mark book. But Matthew, you know, and I didn't, Family Bible Commentary is for the little fellows and the new Christians to understand things. So it's not at this level of coherent insight. I think it's simpler than that. But Matthew is different than that, because Matthew involves what happens when you go back and you actually learn, you actually teach and you actually learn all these things whatsoever I have commanded you. So you always see more when you go back. That's true with anything in the Bible. It is especially true with Matthew because of how the parts fit into each other and layer on top of each other. So with today, when we're looking at the notion of being sent, or what does Jesus see when he looks at the world? And the idea that Jesus sees a harvest, when you set that in juxtaposition to other things that other people see when they look at the world, like if we do this, we're going to lose our kingdom, or if we don't convict him, he's going to be a political problem for us. Or when I look at the world, I just see confusing things, you know, Pontius Pilate might have said, that cause me to think like I need to get out of this somehow. So when Jesus, who's going to die, who is predicting these things, looks at the world and he sees a harvest, right? Like as if he were a farmer, and I need more people to get out into this. That also should affect the way that you think about what different people are seeing as they look forward. And the disciples often are not even quite looking forward. We're going to see as the gospel progresses that they have trouble understanding, okay, what is it? What exactly do you want us to do? They're often looking back and just struggling to understand what's even recently occurred, let alone what it is to look forward. So I think the fact that Jesus is looking forward and seeing the world in a certain way, like a farmer seeing a rich harvest that needs to be brought in, should affect our own sense of what we're looking at as we look at the world, where a lot of people, you know, they just say like, the world is going nowhere good very fast, right? I mean, you know,
the world is very evil, I think, is how the
I know. Well,
the
people
TLH.
Love that, you know.
Yeah.
And I love the Lutheran hymnal too. I mean, you know, full disclosure, but they love that. They love that hymn partly because the opening line is so depressing, and they can resonate with that, right?
Yeah.
But if we said like the world is the Lord's harvest field, like that's not a popular old hymn. So with any crowd. So I think his hopefulness is something, and his ability to look forward, even though we know, as scribes instructed, a la Matthew, what happens to him. but yet he looks hopefully. I mean, these things are all always more profound the more I can go back. And when I go back, I see that these hinges matter so much more than the amount of text would tell you they do.
Sure. Well, and even then to the call of the disciples that we'll discuss here, as you pointed out, you know, we know these guys are not going to get it coming up in the next several chapters. And though even though we haven't seen that yet, and even though Jesus knows that, still he calls these men to serve in his kingdom, to be his apostles. So there's a, and I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but there is a hopefulness both in the way that Jesus views the crowds with compassion and then in the fact that he calls these 12 men.
Yes. Yeah. And there is so much comfort in the fact that he knows, right? Yeah. That he's the Lord of the harvest. But yeah, we'll get to all that.
Okay, let's read the text then. Again, this is Matthew 9, beginning at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That is our text for today, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4. So, Pastor Kuntz, that very first verse of our text sounds very much like Matthew 4, 23. I'm quickly scanning. I can't see if it's exactly verbatim, but if there's a verse to skip over, that would be one we might be tempted to. Let's not do that. Talk to us about 35.
Well, the reason that it is or is almost verbatim, and I am not looking at that just now to check it, but the reason it is or is almost verbatim is because Matthew likes to give you clear markers of where and how things fit together. And that's noting for you that now that the ministry was inaugurated in 3 and really kicks off in chapter 4, that ministry is now progressing in this way that, okay, that's a piece of continuity with the past. He's been doing that, okay? But now that's going to be extended. And what you get is a progression in the kingdom where you might say, okay, from 4 through, we're essentially at the end of 9 right now, you know, that's wonderful. This is a wonderful thing that happened 2,000 years ago in a place that, you know, I've probably never been to, right? What happened after that? Did the king want more, or did he desire to do more? And to say that, okay, he was preaching the good news of the kingdom, of God's actually ruling and reigning, and now we know what that looks like. That looks like both teaching for those who are uninstructed and healing for those who are ailing, right? But, okay, and the contrast there in 36 really tells you how this is now expanding. So Matthew is so good at this, building like a good teacher. He would be the best classroom instructor of any of the 4 evangelists, because it's like there's this, and it links up with this, and now we're going to build on that. So we've linked verse 35, 36. Now he sees the multitudes. So there are the people, but that's just kind of like an amorphous mass of people with problems that Jesus is personally directly helping. But he sees the multitudes, and that's like a much bigger problem. And as he sees them, the first thing that we get is not a description of further activity. First, in 36, we get the multitudes present to the Lord himself an emotional, like a gut punch, that all of these people have nothing, and they are like sheep that have been driven around by the weather and by wolves and by whatever else frightened them or confused them, so that they are, different translations, harassed, weary. They're definitely scattered, and they have, and this is the phrase, sheep having no shepherd, works on two different levels. It works on the basic level of, okay, here's what shepherds are like. And this is that, but I don't really like for a pastor to give a sermon and he just gives me all this information about sheep herding, because either I have no idea if he's right or wrong, or I'm a Navajo sheep herder and I know that he's wrong. So I want him to tell me about the second level of these things, which is the biblical level, which is biblically God's people are pictured, especially in the prophets, especially in exile, especially in Ezekiel, as sheep whose shepherds have been unfaithful to them. And the Lord says, I myself will be their shepherd. I will do it. So it's very profound that when he sees them sheep-wise, that they are like sheep. They're harassed. They're scattered. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. They're hurt. They're sick. And now we're going to launch into new action in 37 and 38. So 36 is kind of like the fasteners within this hinge that are keeping it on the wall anchored, so the door can be hung on it, because 36 tells you that this mission, this sending, that's all that mission means originally, this sending of these men comes out of the Lord's own compassion. That's where it comes from. So the origin of the ministry of the gospel, or the ministry of the divine word, comes out of Jesus Christ's own compassion for those who do not have him, who have no true shepherd. When you start to think about that, you begin to be overwhelmed by the beauty of those things, because you realize that, wow, the fact that anyone has ever told me or has ever communicated to me the gospel, or that there are any pastors anywhere or anything, comes out of the Lord's own compassion. Very beautiful, because 36 is kind of holding together the fact he's carrying out the ministry, but now he's going to get others to go to multitudes, to go farther and faster, and all of that comes out of his heart.
Talk a little bit more about that word compassion. You called it a gut punch, yeah. The Lord's emotion. It's not often that the scriptures give us the emotion that a person is feeling.
That's right.
So the fact that we get one of Jesus here seems significant.
Yeah, it very much is. Anytime emotion is marked, like Joseph's tears or David's outrage at Goliath's blasphemy, anytime emotion is marked in a story in the Bible, you want to pay attention. And this is, let's say more literally, that his intestines or his stomach, that's the seat of emotion, biblically. The organ that's like just feelings is kind of like your innards. The heart is actually a place of understanding, so it combines maybe a couple different faculties, but you just feel things in your guts. And his guts are literally ripped up by this, by what he sees, right? It makes my stomach turn, or it rips me up inside that this or that is going on. When he sees them scattered, right? And this is so telling about him, is that his emotion is not like, oh, look at all these people doing the wrong thing. Because we know they are. We know they are, right? Like Jesus doesn't tell the Pharisees, no, you're wrong. Like most people are good people, guys. He doesn't say that. Like that's not his comeback to the Pharisees is they don't understand the Bible. They don't know who God is. Not that people are not breaking God's law, displeasing him, sinning, and so on. But when Jesus sees them like that, they know not what they do. When he sees them, then he is ripped up inside by what is going on, by what is happening to them, by what they're doing to themselves and to each other. So that is so, so telling that his desire is, it's basically like he is a doctor and he sees a bunch of sick people and he doesn't recoil from, oh, what is going on with that guy's face? You know, he wants to heal them. And that's his emotion. That's what's driving him.
Yeah, and even, you know, the very previous verse 34, where he's already starting to face this opposition from the Pharisees, who are probably at least somewhat in the background, especially what you mentioned in Ezekiel, the faithless shepherds who are abusing the people of God. You have these Pharisees, these scribes, who should be doing the work of a shepherd among God's people, but aren't.
Yeah.
As Jesus looks out on the crowds, his first reaction is compassion for the crowds, even before there's any sort of, well, the opposite of the compassion, the woes that he speaks to the Pharisees later in the gospel,
yeah.
I think come out of that same thing, but his first reaction is for those who are helpless and harassed.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you get what's going on in 36, then the woes later on make perfect sense, because and his severe disappointment is with those who are given the responsibility of feeding his people and have not.
Right. Mm.
And you can even think, I mean, you don't have to just stay in Matthew. Like you could think about why does he speaks very harshly, almost incredulously, with Nicodemus in John 3 about, you don't know this? You don't understand these things. But then the Samaritan woman, who in her way is kind of less open and on a human level, probably a little bit insufferable, because she always thinks that she knows what the conversation should really be about. He is matter of fact with her, but you know, and all these things take their own course, because his overarching purpose is that sinners would turn and live. Yeah. So when he sees them on their way to death, he's ripped up and wants to pull them back and wants to extend this ministry so that they can turn and live. When he sees people getting in the way of sinners turning and living, that's when he pronounces woes, and the Pharisees are professionally engaged in blocking access to God by sinners. They have invented many things. They teach many things that God does not teach. And that, I think that explains it, you know, let's say his righteous rage at them and his pronouncement of woes upon them that are a mirror image of the blessings that he pronounces in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So the Lord, in compassion, sees the crowds as sheep without a shepherd. And then that compassion, as he sees this, well, he describes it to his disciples in perhaps a surprising way, in the sense of the hopefulness that this image has.
Yeah.
That's the word you used earlier. Yeah. He says that this is a plentiful harvest. So he doesn't say like, oh man, this is going to be a lot of work, or there's no way that I can get all these sheep together. Yeah. He switches images to harvest rather than we're not gathering sheep, we're harvesting, I guess, crops.
Yeah.
But talk about the hopefulness of this image.
Yeah,
that
it's so hopeful. Yeah, he's not a whiner, you know. Oh, yeah. It's so hard. Oh, it's, you know, the world is not, you know, the world doesn't like Christianity, whatever. I don't know. You know, you could, there's always something to whine about. He says the harvest is, it's a contrast in Greek, and not every English translation has this, or I think it conveys the fact of how he's contrasting. He's saying, on the one hand, the harvest is plentiful. There's plenty to do. But on the other hand, there are not many workers. And so the issue here is not, and I tell this to people when I talk to them about church planting, lots of different things. The issue is never cash flow, all kinds of things that people worry about with church. Downstream from the primary concern of the Lord here should also be our primary concern, which is that you would have workers in the harvest. That's his worry. He doesn't say like, but we don't have enough money for this, or like, you know, we're locked into a Jewish cultural matrix and we're never going to reach the Gentiles or something. Like he can find a guy who can do that. He'll do that later. I won't mention his name because we're doing the Gospels today. But, you know, his concern is people. Yeah. To reach all of those scattered sheep, he needs shepherds. So on the one hand, it's very hopeful. On the other hand, and there is great humility in this that you're also going to hear very explicitly in chapter 11, where the Lord says that he himself has an easy yoke to give you, and that he himself is gentle and lowly of heart. So he doesn't say, and then the laborers are few and I'm going to snap my fingers and then I'm going to have all the guys that I want. Notice he doesn't even go about things that way. So our own impatience has no excuse, because the Son of God himself commends prayer in this case. Therefore, pray that he would send out laborers into his harvest, right? He who has been sent is now saying, you need to ask for more to be sent, right? And I think we think that's like too obvious to say or something, but he does, he's not talking about the future of the church like it's guaranteed by any other factor except how will they hear without someone preaching, and he needs to send them, and that's it. I mean, he says the same thing that, you know, Paul says in Romans 10, which is the major problem here is we need someone to go preach, and he will now go about that work.
Mm, yeah. And so you pray for that, right? And
yes.
How often do we talk about this as Christians? And we'll even maybe mention this verse, but then we fail to actually do what the Lord says, which is pray.
Well, I think that we think of prayer as, most of us think of prayer much of the time as something we should do more of, beginning, true, end of story. Rather than thinking of why would the Lord teach us to pray? Okay. Why would he tell us to pray, especially about particular things? So that means that he's putting much greater stress on, much greater weight upon the fact that God is hearing from his children and has promised certain things to his children and desires the world to move in such a way that it moves through the prayers of his children for the things he has taught them to pray for. God thinks that's all a lot more important than human beings usually do, right? And so prayer and the communication between those who know and love the true God with their heavenly Father, whom they know through Jesus Christ, matters so much more for what happens in the world than we give it credit for. So it only if you begin to think seriously as to, well, why does Jesus just talk about prayer? Why doesn't he talk about like financing a building? Why doesn't he talk about, you know, all this kind of stuff that we worry about with either keeping or starting new churches? We begin to understand this if we take this seriously, or we could say, you know, James is talking about prayer at the end of his letter, and he's like, well, here's a guy just like you, Elijah, who prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And we're like, oh yeah, that's a cool story. You know, we don't quite understand, I think, very often what God's desire is for us in our lives to pray and therefore to ask. And I mean, it is remarkable, it's shocking, but prayer, when you ask for things, you begin to receive life as a gift rather than as an accomplishment. And I think that's a beginning of understanding these kinds of things, is that if you're asking for the harvest, then you come under no illusion that you have accomplished it. It simply is, wow, look up, it's right there. There's the harvest, right?
Yeah, beautiful, absolutely beautiful. That's a good place to take our break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Adam Kuntz this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 15th. We're studying Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4 with the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, prior to the break, we were talking about Jesus' words to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Just adding to the hopeful note in which Jesus speaks there, looking forward a little bit into Matthew chapter 10. And he's going to tell his disciples that he's sending them out like sheep in the midst of wolves. He's going to talk about the division that will arise even within their families. And yet from the outset, all of that is still a part of this plentiful harvest that the Lord sees at the very beginning.
Yeah, the idea that because the harvest is hopeful, therefore the work, I think we confuse hope with being happy, or maybe to say it more succinctly or more clearly, we confuse hope with things being pleasant to us more or less every day. And that's not the picture, because if it were pleasant, he would not have given us a picture that involves manual labor in a field. Like, sorry.
Sure.
You're too pictured.
Like farming?
No, I mean, this is no, you know, multi $100,000 combine. There's no GPS. You know, that's work enough around the clock, right? This is in the field under a sun that is more or less constant. You know, this is a Mediterranean climate, and you are doing manual labor. So the point is not so much that it won't be difficult. So he's going to spell out what those difficulties are, in the same sense that you could say, well, it's going to be really hot, especially between this time and this time in the day. You're going to be really thirsty. You want to sit down and eat a meal because, you know, your body's going to be really tired by 4 p.m., but you have 3 more hours of work that you need to get, whatever it is. Harvest time has a certain intense urgency to it, and that's obviously still true in farming today. So that's also something to consider, is that he doesn't even say, this is like the growing season, so there's not a lot going on. Like a farmer might be able to get away, especially today, for a certain amount of time, even in the summer. Okay, not a dairy farmer, but like, you know, corn and soybeans. This is harvest. Everybody's crazy busy. Everybody has a lot going on. And that's going to make more sense of why there is this urgency in the book of Acts and in the letters, because Jesus has indicated it is harvest time right now. And so your time is kind of urgent and intense. You have to decide, do I really want to do that? Or maybe I'll do that after the harvest is over. And it's also going to be hard. And that's just the way that it is, because it's work. And the points of comparison, the compared activities are harvest time farming and fishing, where a fisherman can't rely on what he did the day before. He needs to go out and get it done. And that's also manual labor. So the comparison is always to something that is hard work with a clear, simple activity in front of you, harvesting crops or fishing for fish. And it's going to be difficult, but it's also really clear that it's there. Jesus doesn't doubt, as I think a lot of Christians, especially in the West today, doubt that the harvest is out there.
That's the point, I think, that I'm talking about with the hopefulness. You know, yeah. I think about, like, I do like to garden, which is not the same as what's going on here. But the like when I plant the seeds, oh, there's so much hope. I can picture all the tomatoes that I'm going to be eating in a few months. And then, of course, by the time it gets to the harvest time, I'm putting air quotes around that right now, the deer have eaten more than their fair share of tomatoes. And so I don't know that the harvest is going to be here.
Yeah.
That's where I see the hopefulness in Jesus' choice of the harvest.
Yeah.
Is that he says it's there, and it's there even in a spot where I wouldn't expect it, among wolves and other things that seem very dangerous. Jesus says, but the harvest is there, so much so that you need to pray for more laborers to get it in.
Yeah, exactly. It's going to be there. The means that he furnishes are, for the apostles, extraordinary. I mean, there is not a similar promise or apparent continuation of these things, of the healing of all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, for example, in 10:1, that you see in the pastoral epistles, that you should see if it were normal after this, mentioned in Peter's letters or John's letters or wherever, right? But the continuation from that day to this day, and this is where our Lutheran confessions derive the ministry from in the small cult articles, involves the proclamation of the word. And that continuation also means that if he's still sending men out to proclaim the divine word, then that means that the harvest remains plentiful. I mean, it is out there. It is gathered through the proclamation of the word, right? The word of God is in this way. Yeah, it's a two-edged sword, but it's also, to use a harvest image, it's a scythe. It brings the crop in, right? Those who are, you know, chosen for eternal life before the foundation of the world are called in time through the proclamation of the gospel. So that's going on right now. And the idea that, oh, well, the harvest used to be there, or, you know, maybe it'll be there one day if X or Y or Z or all three of them happen, that's not what it is. It says the harvest is plentiful. And I certainly like work under that operating assumption day in and day out, because I don't see an expiration date on that.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It is a wonderful way of going about the pastoral ministry, I would say, of living the Christian life, because it is, and maybe, I don't know, I would say especially in our time, but probably lots of Christians in any age would say, especially in our time, it's easy to look out at the world and say the world is very evil. True enough, but that's where the harvest is. That's where the Lord sends you. He sends you there on purpose, so go work.
Yeah, and the world was always
right
very evil. The manifestations of evil, yeah, those do differ. But Jesus is describing a world with, you know, I don't know, no legalized gay marriage or something, you know, in Matthew 10, but it's still very evil.
Yeah, that's right. So then he says to his disciples, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then if you just kind of ignore the chapter break, he calls to him his 12 disciples. So they pray, and here's the answer in the very next verse.
Yeah. The answer, as he calls them to him, is to give them the power that I talked about a little while ago. But what you can also see is he's gathering both, in terms of the previous six chapters, roughly, he's gathering both people we have seen called and people we have not seen called. And that they're obviously all called of Christ. I mean, if you need any other proof, you've got the dependent clause at the beginning of, you know, verse one, when he had called his 12 disciples to him. But what I mean is, we see the calling of Matthew. We see the calling of Simon Peter. We don't see the calling of, you know, Bartholomew. It's, you know, Bartholomew gets very little airtime. James, the son of Alphaeus, not so much airtime. We don't see the calling of Judas Iscariot. They're all called of him. And that also means that he, in his plan for, we'll talk about the number here in a second, but in his plan for these men, some of them we see, some of them we don't. And John is the one who references this among the evangelists, but it's visible in all four, that Jesus is doing far more than, so to speak, we see him doing on screen. And that I think is just an important thing to keep in mind in one's own life, that your knowledge of Jesus's doings is never the same thing as the amount and the extent of what Jesus does. So just because you have seen certain things or you know certain things, that's good. But that doesn't mean that his plans are not going to be carried forward through things you've never even heard of. And I think that believers need to understand that in order to grasp really who the Lord is. I think sometimes we reduce him to what we know of him. And the more that you read the Gospels, I promise you, you will see these kinds of little details, like, which ones did we see called already and which did we not? But yet all 12 have all been gathered according to his purpose.
Talk a little bit more about, you have 12 disciples in verse 10, and then they're called 12 apostles in verse 2. Talk a little about those two terms, disciples and apostles, how they relate here.
Disciple and apostle are equivalent in Matthew. They have different meanings that I'll talk about in a second, but they are equivalent in Matthew. They're not equivalent in all the Gospels. Luke is going to distinguish between the apostles and a larger group of disciples, because a disciple is simply a student or a learner, right? And it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. That's going to apply to anybody. That's going to apply to you, Mary, learning at the feet of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew, the ones who learn are also, the disciples are also the ones who are sent, which is what apostle means. An apostolos is somebody, simply somebody who's sent. I sent you to carry a message. I sent you to do something. That's an apostle. It's just somebody who has been sent. So the learners are also the sent ones. And neither term is going to just disappear. They'll both stay here. So, you know, I mean, particularly for pastors, I would hope that we understand that being sent to proclaim the gospel, being sent into the work of the ministry that's inaugurated here with the calling of the apostles, we would understand that entails being a learner forever from the master. You know, so these are not necessarily academic things that you're learning. These are things that you are learning from Jesus through his word, because the disciple is the apostle and the apostle is the disciple in Matthew's gospel. So that always has to be kept in mind. The fact that there's a list is interesting. I guess I still haven't talked about the number, but the list is interesting because you don't get long lists of people's names just for no particular reason. You know, Moses makes a list like this once all the boys have been born.
Right.
And then to recount things later on in the story of Jacob and his sons. This list is really your list that you've gotten since Matthew's genealogy. So you got Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1, and that got you to the coming of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ has this list of men who, like lists of retainers and officials and generals in the time of David or the time of Solomon, but you get these lists frequently, especially throughout David, tells you that these are the guys who are operating to actually carry out the work of his kingdom. So in the same way that David had a guy over the chariots and Solomon had different guys who are listed over this city and that city that have storehouses or whatever is going on. Here's the guy that's in charge of the boats, you know, because Solomon actually has a navy. That's what this list is for. This tells you these are the officials of the kingdom, right? So they're going to carry out the acts and the will of the king.
Okay. Is there any, and as you were talking about the lists of, I never really had thought about the list of the disciples in the Gospels in connection with the many lists in the Old Testament. and you started, and I think you're probably right to attach it to the list of officials, but there are awful lots of lists in the Old Testament that are family genealogies. Is there any sense that this list is also serving any sort of genealogical purpose? I mean, I know later Jesus is going to call his disciples his brothers, I mean, right. in a very poignant way. Is there anything to that, or is that just a, I don't know?
No, I think there is. I don't think it's connected to the fact that it's a list. I think it's connected to the number 12.
Okay, talk about the number.
Because Israel, everyone in Israel takes his beginning from someone among the sons of Jacob. And so that's why you would, there, you know, there are Reubenites, there are Danites, in addition to your more famous tribes. And therefore, the number of those who are born again to a living hope must also come from 12. So all Israel, according to the flesh, is descended from one of the 12 sons of Jacob. All Israel, according to the Spirit, the whole church of God in Christ, comes from the preaching of one of these 12 men, by some means, right? Through an incredible succession of generations of harvest workers. But we all come from this moment, right? All Christians, And so that's why 12. So there is a connection both to kingdom officials in the Old Testament, as well as to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And that's why, you know, in the vision that is given to John that we have in Revelation, they are the matching set to the 12 patriarchs, right? You've got 12 patriarchs, and then you've got the 12 apostles, because we all come from them. You know, maybe I come from Simon the Canaanite or something, you know, something, surely something obscure. So it is both a list in of kingdom workers, and it is a genealogical record for posterity, because this will be the source of the Christian church.
Yeah. And well, so then, I mean, thinking about one of the things Jesus is about to say to these 12 men, that they are to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus is gathering. We've talked about this before. Jesus, yeah, as Israel reduced to one, the one who fulfills all those things that Israel was to do.
Yeah.
Now he gathers to himself the fulfilled Israel, right, through, yeah, these 12. And it's going to happen through a genealogy, not so much of bloodline, but through the preaching, through the word going out. That's how this new family is going to be gathered.
Yeah. And I mean, it is a greater thing to be descended according to the spirit than to be descended according to the flesh, because the flesh is bound for death. So without the second birth from above, according to the spirit, through the living and active word of God, descent in the flesh avails nothing, you know?
Yeah.
So you can pride yourself on whatever genealogy, but you need to have the origin of water and the spirit. And that signifies, I think, also for the church's future, is that something Jesus is already himself doing. He will give his church time to catch up with, because yes, they are currently going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I don't, whoever your, you know, next guest tomorrow is, I don't want to step on his toes. I'm sure they are more beautiful feet than my own, but the thing that the Lord in his freedom is already doing. I mean, he will heal the Canaanite woman's daughter according to, here it is, watch it, her prayer, right? I mean, I know I don't deserve anything, but please heal my daughter. And he does in his great compassion. So he is already free to bring the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, to the nations, as is his will, according to especially the last 10 chapters of Isaiah that, you know, Paul will just blow up about near the end of in Romans 15. He's free to do that. His church is going to need to catch up with that after the resurrection, when it becomes clear that his will is that the kingdom be extended throughout the earth, that it is not enough that he would be king of Israel, as he truly is, but that he must be king over heaven and earth. And it's going to be these guys who do it. And that is absolutely wild when you take it into account, because whatever other things you know or have heard or possibly even believe about who these guys are and what happened to them, very little of which is actually narrated in the New Testament, you know? Mm-hmm. So believe whatever you want. If you're from kind of the west coast of India and you know, Thomas is buried there or whatever, and you want to believe that, go for it. I don't know. I don't have to believe anything that's not in the Bible. Right. So, but whatever happens to them, the idea that Matthew was like a guy going to the kind of the equivalent of working at the IRS, and Jesus stops by the IRS office and is like, hey, come here, like, you're going to go into the whole world and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's crazy. You know, that's wild. So he is not, the things that he's seeing and saying, oh, the harvest is plentiful, that's crazy enough to just establish as a fact about the world, the harvest is plentiful. But that he's going to take these guys, I mean, who are they? They're kind of nobody. And they're going to be the apostles. That's also why I don't think he's doing it because he just loves like an underdog story. I think he's doing it because it really does match Genesis. You know, I mean, who is Simeon? specifically? Really, like, what did he accomplish in the whole? I mean, he wasn't a pharaoh. He wasn't a king of anything. You know, so you really do get a beautiful match to what in the world's eyes are fairly obscure people in the way that the kingdom will now be extended through these men, first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and then to the whole world.
As you've noted, there's not a ton that we can say about each individual man in the list, some more than others based on what the New Testament does say about them. It does, I think, make sense that Simon Peter is first in the list. I think it also makes sense that Judas Iscariot is last in the list.
Yeah.
And maybe here, this is because we are drawing near on time.
Yeah.
And again, there's a number of things we could say. Maybe that just he is called Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Yeah.
We're only in chapter 10.
Right.
And we already are being told that Judas Iscariot is the betrayer.
Yeah.
That's not a small thing, I suppose.
Yeah. I mean, it tells you that whoever heard the Gospel of Matthew for the first time was hearing a story he already knew, you know. But before the Gospels were written down, the church's preaching of the gospel was there. The reason I picked Simon the Canaanite beforehand was because I would love to just be the last guy in the list before the betrayer, you know.
Yeah.
So you're not you don't deserve a lot of credit, but you did graduate. You know, that's good enough, because the list serves as this is where we came from. It has a genealogical purpose, but it also has a story purpose. And this is where Matthew is so brilliant. It has a story purpose of moving the story along in that last merely adjectival phrase, who also betrayed him. Because, okay, now the story is going to keep going. And now we're going to hear about, oh, this is going to be hard. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's going to be all this stuff to do, and some people are going to reject you. But a man you know is going to be betrayed by one of his nearest and dearest is saying all these things. And when you keep that in mind, it gives you a different sense of their weight, because he who has planned all these things knows that this will occur to him. He knows he will be betrayed, and yet he's going to go through with it anyway.
Yeah, we got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Kuntz.
Yeah.
Help us to wrap things up on this. Give us the good news for pastors, laity, preachers, hearers. Give us the good news from this text.
Well, just go back to 9:36 and just read it over again if you don't, you know, if you don't think about these things as much. I think pastors tend to get a little bit hardened, a little bit sad, a little bit down about the nature of the harvest work. And you have to realize that both the fact that you're able to do it at all, as well as the outcome of the work, is in the Lord's hands, but you don't just know what is in his hands, you also know what's in his heart. And you know his great love for sinners, his love toward you. All of that is readily visible. If he didn't love the world, he would not send men to proclaim his kingdom. So whether you have received his kingdom, as we all have, or whether you are among those who proclaim his kingdom, who have been called to work in his harvest field. That's an incredible thing, because all of this comes out of his heart, his great love for sinners. And I love this adjective that the church fathers use, that we get the word philanthropy from, that he is a philanthropos, that he is a lover of men. And that's revealed in the fact that he sends men to proclaim his kingdom.
The Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4. Pastor Kuntz, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thank you. It was a privilege.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin the words of Jesus as he sends these men into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. KFUO.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.